We're in 2 Peter, or plan to be. We started last week and kind of gave an introduction and covered the first couple of verses. Just a reminder, the framework, at least to introduce, that we're trying to use is something Richard teaches in his book, is writer, document, audience. And so just a couple of heads up here. It's Peter, Peter is the author. The church tradition has him dying in 67 or 68 A.D., okay? The time of this book, 2 Peter, is, of course, somewhere prior to that, kind of 65 to 67 A.D. New Testament folks are uncertain as to where he wrote it. Rome is the likely suggestion, given that Peter was there when he wrote 1 Peter, letter of 1 Peter, and the tradition that he was martyred in Rome under Nero. So it sounds rather plausible to me. So let's we looked at the introduction, verses 1 and 2, and then began our way in the body of the letter, verses 3 and 4, last week. Verses 3 and 4, Peter sets forth the amazing gift, the amazing promises from God. Okay? It says, verse 4, by which, you know, he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the world, its sinful flesh, so forth. So having stressed the precious promises, the amazing promises, the amazing gift of God, now Peter is going to talk about the necessity of growth in the Christian life. Y'all, before we even look any farther, I want you to think for a moment about the sequence of thought. Okay? He hasn't told us to do anything yet. Now, he does in verse 5. But what has preceded, and on what basis will he begin to command us, to tell us what to do? Y'all, it's coming out of those precious and very great promises. The foundation on which Peter stands to make his address and tell us what to do is the promises of God. I don't know. I've still got enough carnal redneck spirit within me. I swell up when people begin to tell me what to do. Okay? And especially if it has not been preceded by promises or statements of grace or something like that. You know, don't just jump in there and tell me what to do. I imagine your carnal redneck spirit will swell up as well. You know, but it's not a small matter here. You know, Paul will take chapters of telling us about the wonderful promises of God in Christ. He'll give chapters to that, and then he'll have that little connecting word, therefore. In the book of Ephesians, it comes in chapter 4, after he's given three chapters of what God has done in the grace of the gospel. Therefore, okay, what drives you? What makes you do things? What are you coerced in your Christian life? Afraid you'll get in trouble? Somebody will think less of you? You know, we all have to deal with those things. Or are you driven by the gospel? What God has done for us in Christ? All right, okay. Well, in this passage, Peter stresses that the Christian experience must not be, and as one person put it, an initial spasm followed by a chronic inertia. Okay, we don't want that. Rather, Christian growth in the spiritual growth in the Christian life calls for a strenuous development of the believer. Okay? In this passage, Peter enumerates the qualities that must be developed and then points out two incentives for growth. All right? So, let's look first of all at the qualities involved. Notice how he connects the thought, verse 5. For this very reason. Okay? The reason he's given in verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4 are the basis of now a logical demand. What's the basis for it? Precious and great promises. Okay. Based on that foundation, Peter will call us to pursue growth in a series of character qualities, verses 5 to 7. Notice here our first heading, the needed diligence for growth. First part of verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. Make every effort points out the basic requirement for effective Christian growth. Okay? Every effort. The idea here, the word for effort, kind of denotes quick movement or haste in the interest of a person or cause. And then earnestness and zeal in the performance. And at times in the New Testament, this word effort is in contrast to the word sloth. Okay. Don't be a sloth. Peter is calling for an attitude of eagerness and zeal and to abandon sluggishness and self-indulgence. Again, notice he says, make every effort. That idea of every certainly underlines the comprehensiveness of the duty. Our diligence must be neither half-hearted nor selective. All right, here's 10 things the Lord wants me to do. I'm really going to tear it up on 5 of them. I don't like the others. No. Every effort. And he says, the language really is supplement, that's the command, making every effort. But it's translated a little different here, differently. Make, that is bringing in alongside of. Make the effort. It's a picture of diligence on our part as something brought in alongside of what God has already done. See, our effort, the things we do, must follow the work of God. It follows it. This calls for an effective action on their part, on our part. And the concern is not with the process of procuring this necessary diligence, but with its actual operation. Now, this language here again in the text, make. You know who else uses that in the Bible, in the New Testament? No one. Peter's the only one that uses this language, and he only uses it here. It's actually in the broader culture. Roman culture, this time, it was used for smugglers. They were making every effort. hiding their goods, coming along inlets from the Mediterranean Sea and byways and streams. It was used. They were making every effort. Now, Peter takes that word and applies it in a Christian way. He says, make every effort. All right. make it every effort to do what? To supplement. Again, to supplement. This names the work that must be diligently performed. Okay? To supplement. And the original imagery of background of this word is a rich patron lavishly supplying every need for his training and staging of a grand chorus and orchestra. And Peter uses that word to supplement. As though we were wealthy patrons with an orchestra in front of us. One writer says, quote, "The Christian must engage in this sort of cooperation with God in the production of a Christian life, which is a credit to the Lord." Okay. All right. Well, there's the needed diligence for growth. Again, making every effort, supplement your faith. All right. Let's see. All right. Here are the spiritual qualities to be nurtured. Interesting that he doesn't say, he doesn't list a number of things that we would. You know, I wonder what would be some of the common things that we would list. Make every effort to get to Sunday school on time. Turn in your mission check. You know, what are some others that we would throw in there? And Peter has spiritual qualities, Christ-like characteristics listed. You know. All right, let's have a look at that. And make every effort to supplement your faith. Okay? Your faith. That faith that is personal. You know, their spiritual life began with life-bringing faith. This faith, it is a gift of God. All right, then we have these, this faith is the seedbed out of which Christian character grows. One person said, vital orthodoxy produces a willing orthopraxy. When I was younger and still at home, my my grandfather was still had a farm with cattle, and so he would clean out. We would clean out the barns periodically, and bring a couple of truckloads of what we cleaned out, and put it in the base of a silo in our backyard. As a little kid, I thought that was a swimming pool, and I kept waiting on my grandmother to fill it with water. But that's not what it was. It was a place to be filled with the manure that my grandfather brought from the farm so she could put it in the yard and around her flowers. And when I got older, that, of course, was my job. And but I knew I didn't much care for it. I probably had a rotten attitude all the time. But my grandmother knew that her flower beds needed to be nurtured. Okay? Pulling weeds is not quite enough. You need to make sure you have good soil, nutritious soil there, so that whatever variety of roses you have, whatever variety of daylilies you have, they're going to flourish. And boy, are they going to be pretty when they bloom. Yeah. So, the good soil out of which our lives blossom is the soil of the gospel. You know, we need to be reminding each other over and over again. Remember what Christ has done. Remember your Father's love for you. Remember the indwelling Holy Spirit. I hope you pray that way. I'm trying to learn more and more to remind myself. You know. All right. Peter lists seven qualities or traits of character. And with each one, they are in connection with. Okay? In connection with. All right, let's look at this. All are empowered by a living faith, okay, that constantly draws upon the divinely implanted life. And let's look at these. First of all, virtue. Make every effort to supplement your faith with what? Virtue. Virtue. That word has already been used as a quality of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3. Now it's used of the believer. And the term denotes that which properly fulfills the purpose or function of something. Generally, it may be taken to denote one who fulfills the purposes and implications of Christian calling. We're called to be holy. We're called to be godly. And so hence, you know, it kind of comes into English moral excellence or virtue. And but since Peter uses the term here in a series of character traits, one might suppose that he intended to be a little more specific. If so, then it would mean make every effort to supplement your faith with vigorous action. You know, it's a loose translation. But here it comes into the idea with virtue. And supplement virtue with knowledge. You know, I don't know if Peter had been a Presbyterian, he might have reversed those words there. You know, no, we're going for knowledge first. But he doesn't. Connected with this virtue must be knowledge. It speaks of a practical knowledge that admits expansion. You know, I haven't learned everything. I still want to learn. And it enables the possessor of this knowledge to distinguish between right and wrong in facing the duties of life. Now, given Peter's audience and the growing hostility around Rome toward the Christians, remember, they won't burn sacrifices in the temples to the emperor. Oh, they're not good citizens at all. I'm going to take their names down and turn it into someone. But this knowledge is like it's able to discern between right and wrong in facing the duties of life. Those Christians needed it in their circumstances. We need that in ours. To maintain a balance, practical intelligence, moral insight must govern a resolute and aggressive faith. One commentator has said, quote, where moral and religious values are concerned, a good man thinks more clearly and discriminatingly than a licentious man. So, we supplement our faith with virtue. We supplement it with knowledge. Third thing is self-control. The inner power to control one's own desires or cravings. And again, it's a fruit resulting from true knowledge. This term, self-control, is often in the New Testament world. This word was often used in a sense of restraint from fulfilling sexual desires. But here, Peter is using it to extend to all areas of life where discernment between good and bad is important. And as I hope we'll see in a few weeks, this is like a sword thrust at the false teachers whose claims of liberty, I'm free, that led them into all kinds of sinful lifestyles because they were free. they declared they were free. Well, Peter doesn't connect the thoughts that way. Faith is a fruit of it. One fruit is self-control. Okay? But also steadfastness. It is more than just an attitude of inner calm amid frustration and irritation. It's kind of that inner balance of endurance developed by persistent self-control. This word comes from a New Testament word meaning to bear up under, to be steadfast, unflinchingly bearing up under a heavy load. Now, of course, think of what the cultural picture might have been with that. You ever seen pictures or perhaps the statue of Atlas holding up the world, holding up heaven and sky for eternity as punishment? I mean, he's a muscular guy, but boy, he's kind of bowed over with the weight that he's got to carry throughout eternity. He was bearing up under. You and I, one of the expressions of faith is that we learn how to bear up under. That assumes pressure. That implies pressure of life. Difficult circumstances. Difficult relationships. But here it is, the idea it has, I bear up under, but it's looking forward. A better day is coming. And to focus on that in the future helps me bear up now in the present. It's used of the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews 12, verse 2. Okay. Well, next one is godliness. An attitude of reverence that seeks to please God in all things. Public, where everybody sees me. Private, where no one might see me. I want to please my Father. It keeps, godliness would keep, again, Peter's audience, would keep them from becoming hard and defiant against their opponents or succumbing to the temptation of a mere stoic endurance. This characteristic, again, we'll see later in the book, this characteristic of godliness distinguishes the true believer from the ungodly false teachers. We'll see that hopefully in chapter 2 and 3. So, godliness. After that, brotherly affection. You know, you've heard of the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. It comes from this root. True godliness does not permit the Christian to be a Christianity, to be a sullen, solitary habit of life. Look, I just can't go around pouting all the time. I can't go around keeping my distance from everyone else. There's a brotherly affection. John draws this out in 1 John 4, verse 20 and following. He talks about brotherly affection does not condone a hostile attitude toward fellow believers. You don't have to be in the church long before you're tempted to that. You know, those people need Jesus. This person needs Jesus desperately. This is the fruit of a new life. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, verse 22. The term itself is kind of a warm brotherly affection between those who are our spiritual relatives in the family of God. It's more than a passing disposition of fondness. But it manifests itself in overt acts of kindness toward them. Galatians 6:10. Despite their diverse status, varied backgrounds. That was the testimony of the Roman culture. They could not get over how the Christians loved each other. They're not anything alike. And look at them. How they love one another. It amazed the pagan culture, the pagans around them. All right, last but not least, the greatest of the Christian virtues is love. This is kind of a natural climax now in the list of Peter's portrayal of character development. Again, this is, he doesn't say, let's see, with brotherly affection, with love for the Presbyterians in your life. doesn't say that. He doesn't say love to simply other Christians. It's not restricted to fellow believers, but it reaches out to people, those with whom we come in contact, whether they are a brother and sister in Christ or not. I am under Christian obligation to love them. The origin of this is not the desirability of the object, but in the agent who deliberately desires the highest good for the object of his affection. This is the word used of God's redeeming love for us. This is the word. We're to mimic that. We're to reflect that. We're to reflect to others the love that whereby we're loved by our Father. Peter's portrayal of the various facets of developing Christian character presents faith as its foundation and love as its culmination. Again, the order is, kind of just rhetorical. All are inherent in a maturing Christian character. Not all may be equally developed in any one believer, but they cannot be compartmentalized and one selected in disregard to the others. I really like steadfastness. I don't know about that self-control stuff, so I'll put that over here. No. what this is, it's a reflection of the character found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to become as He is, okay, even in character. All right. Well, Wiley, how are we doing? Okay. Okay, let's look at incentives. You're going to pay me? You're going to pay me for this? Verses 8 to 9. For if these qualities, notice again the connecting word for, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. All right, so here's, now Peter's going to give incentives for the character development. It's positive and negative incentives. All right? Let's look first of all at the effect of abundant growth, verse 8. He says, for if these things or these qualities, he kind of sums up the seven elements of growth that he just listed in verses 5 to 7. And he says that the abundance of growth is depicted, y'all bear with me. It doesn't come across well in the English, but actually there are two participles. In English, they're translated are and increasing. They are are-ing and increasing. But there are the principles here. Let's see. We could ask, are they increasing? Are these qualities increasing within us? You know, do we have this sense that they are ours? We belong to Jesus. And becoming like Him, we take on these qualities that He bears exemplary. All right. Notice again, they are yours, verse 8. For if these qualities are yours, a strong expression there denoting that which actually exists as one's possessions. We might speak in terms of property, something owned and disposed of as we desire. The implication here is that they're a rightful part of our character, not a mere fleeting manifestation when I'm on a good in a good mood. You know, I don't think she's in here tonight, but the other person with whom I share a home, we're very different people when it comes to waking up. I don't know, just for years, that alarm goes off. Man, I'm ready to go. Get busy. And then I begin to fade, you know, toward the end of the day. But the person with whom I share the home at 5419 Kenyon Road is not that way. So she kind of creeps into the morning, you know, slowly picks up pace so that maybe by noon she's kind of where I started off. Okay, you know, these are are yours and increasing here. Back on point. These is a continuing process, a constant process of increase that leads to abundance. One person said, lack of such growth and development is a sign of inner deterioration and impending death. If the signs of life are diminishing, what's at work there? Okay. All right, he says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the assured result of such growth. What's the result? That we will not be ineffective. We will not be unfruitful. And again, the language here is a present tense indicating an ongoing process. And he says we will be kept from being ineffective. Literally unworking, you know. It'll keep us from being unworking. It's not a picture of one unavoidably unemployed, but one who actually avoids work. It will keep us from being like that. Keep us from being ineffective and what else? Or unfruitful. You know, pictures a tree that remains there without fruit under the most favorable conditions. What's wrong? What's wrong with the apple tree that's been well pruned and fertilized and plenty of rainwater? What's wrong with it? Where's the fruit? You know, we are to be active and productive in this matter. Such growth is directed, we're told, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the goal, okay? The goal toward which the growth looks. I'm not preparing for a theological exam. I'm preparing to meet the one who saved me, the one whose Spirit indwells me, the one who preserves me, the one who enables me to persevere, the one who gave his life that I might live. My elder brother, he is the aim. says, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This particular word implies an intimate and growing knowledge of one whom they already know, the Lord Jesus. It is not a knowledge, it is a knowledge of, not merely about. Oh, I know about him. Met him once. Pretty nice fella. You know, but Peter acknowledges him as our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in essence, Peter's audience already possessed this knowledge, but by its very nature, it can be never completely comprehended or apprehended in this life because, for instance, as Paul tells us in Colossians 2, in Christ are hidden. What? What's hidden in Christ? All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So this knowledge here is both the root and goal of the Christian life. A lazy indifference to or disparagement of this knowledge of our Lord is fundamentally opposed to the very nature of the Christian life. If you have a relationship with someone, it is to be growing. Okay, you see the point. All right, and verse 9, the blight from failure to grow. Verse 9 again, for whoever lacks these qualities, see there's the blight or the failure to grow. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Oh boy. So verse 9 is elaborating on verse 8. And gives further incentive to grow. And that the further incentive now in verse 9 is the blighting effect of failure to grow. Okay, again. For whoever lacks. What a sharp contrasting word to the one in verse 8. Of increasing. They're yours and increasing. Peter contrasts those who possess and progress in moral virtue, verse 8, with those whose lives do not demonstrate such character. If these virtues are lacking, such people are, Peter says, so nearsighted that he is blind. If someone is nearsighted, what's the word for that? Myopic? They're myopic. It comes from this. Nearsighted. The true status of such an individual, Peter describes this blind individual. He says that they are nearsighted and they have forgotten something. That's the real state of their moral and spiritual condition. Nearsightedness is the only time in the New Testament this word appears. Again, myopic, short-sightedness. This person is so short-sighted that he is indeed blind to the spiritual qualities under consideration and sees little to no value in them. They are beyond the scope of his earthbound vision. What do I care about that? I'm living right here. Not only nearsighted, but he's having forgotten something. Having forgotten. Pictures him as spiritual amnesia. Y'all, we do well to be reminding each other all the time. Why are we alive in Christ? How did that happen? Remind each other. Tell me. Can you tell me about the gospel again? Remind me. How was I regenerated? Spirit of God. Talk to me about my justification. I stand righteous. Not just forgiven. Righteous in the sight of God. Because the righteousness of the only begotten Son of God has been imputed to me. I'm righteous before my Father. He's the one that's caused me to be born again. More than that, I am adopted. I'm filled with the spirit of adoption now. We don't need to forget these things. I'm afraid sometimes in our circles we think, oh, you needed to know that when you were a younger Christian. But now you're older in Christ and you're down the road some. Move on from that. Peter never said that. He never said, move on from this. Having forgotten. You know, the word here, forgotten, having forgotten, is also used in Greek mythology. Some of you may know where I'm going with that. It's the river Lethe in Greek mythology. It was the river of forgetfulness. You know that? It was one of the five rivers of the Greek underworld. The shades of the dead were required to drink the waters in order to continue to forget their earthly life. The Greek writer Virgil said that it was only the dead that had their memories erased because they drink of that the water of forgetfulness. Well, that's just some background to the word, the root word here, having forgotten. So we are not, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten what? That he was cleansed from his former sins. As Peter deals with, he will deal later with the issue of apostasy, he recognizes that certain individuals who, though once cleansed from their sins, have returned to their former ways. You know, that was a real issue in the early church. You have the Roman Empire breathing down your neck, and they're going to check their records to see if you made an offering at the temple of the emperor. And boy, if your name's not on that list, you're going to be in a lot of trouble. So how are you going to live with that? So they had difficulty with people wanting to leave Christianity, or maybe just, I'll just throw in a quarter to the emperor. You know, it's not much, but at least they'll quit breathing off my neck. So he had difficulty sometimes that those who professed faith in Christ would in the end just finally leave it. I give up. I can't stand the pressure. I can't sleep at night. I'm going to go in with the Romans. Okay, I'll sacrifice to the emperor, but I don't really mean it. Well, Peter will have more to say about that later on in his letter. But what awaits such people is not salvation, Peter says, we'll see, but condemnation. Apostasy was a genuine and dreadful possibility for them. And Peter calls on his audience to avoid this diligently by maintaining their life of virtue and holding to the truth which they have in hand. Doing this, they will not fall into ruin. Okay. All right. I'm not going to ask there any questions. You can come up later if you do. Okay? That's it, y'all. How about we pray and we'll be done. Heavenly Father, we still need more than an outline or a teacher. We need more than even an opened Bible that we can read. We need the Spirit of God to illumine us. We need to be taught by the Holy Spirit. We need His work that Your Word will come alive for us and within us. It would come alive and mold and shape us as a congregation. And so we ask for the filling of the Spirit and for the Holy Spirit to accompany the Word of Truth taught and even read. Thank You for this time together. Thank You that we get to share an evening with each other, a meal and conversation. Thank You, Father. We ask that You will be with us the remainder of this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.